go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray as we think about this text, as we listen to your words, hear these amazingly powerful words. Lord, I pray, especially in a passage like this, that I would just not mess it up. I pray that we would get a glimpse of who you are this morning and what you are doing and what you can and will do in us, in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw at the end of chapter 2, that we've been going through Ephesians for a few weeks now, we saw at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians that God is bringing Gentiles into the church to join the Jews into one family of God. And he's not only bringing people into his church, end of chapter 2, God is also building up his church, a new temple. Last week we heard a very timely message on the significance of what God is doing in his church and how it does not rise or fall with the world news, but God's eternal purposes are to use the church to carry out his plan, his story, the eternal purposes of God to carry out his plan of redemption. Our passage this morning, as I've already mentioned, is a massive prayer that Paul is praying for the church. And we get a peek a little bit behind the curtains into Paul's prayer life. And his prayer, I think, should be our prayer too. And if I were trying to come up with an appropriate passage to preach on this morning in light of just where we are as a church, I don't think I could have picked a better passage that I think Redeeming Grace we all need to hear in our time together as a church. We need it desperately. We need it desperately, this prayer. And so God has gathered us here this morning, and we need to grow. And we need to ask God to do the very same things that Paul is asking for the saints, that we need to grow in his power, so that we would grow in his love, so that we would experience the fullness of God. That's kind of the direction of Paul's prayer here. The church, we have a desire to grow closer to God, to be more amazed by his power, his love, and his glory. Yes, we desire sinful things too, but we also, as Christians, desire, sometimes a faint desire, but we desire to be close with our God, to experience that fullness of him. But frustratingly, our experience with God can often be distant and empty. So what's your experience been lately? Close with God? Filled with the fullness of God, or distant from God, a bit empty? Certainly not experiencing the fullness. So where are you today? You know, to use the car, are you at a half tank, quarter tank? Are you on E? We desperately need God to work in our lives as individuals and as the church. And the good news is that he can, and he does. And so here's the message overall this morning. Here's what I want you to take away. Redeeming grace, do not lose heart, but get on your knees and pray that God would gather, grow, and gloriously dwell with His church. For this church to be healthy, strong, and effective, what do we desperately need? After all, we're hurting. We're weak. Heard from missionaries, we're hurting. We're weak. We're discouraged. We're often ineffective, or at least not as effective as we would like to be in our task as a church to display the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 10. So what do we desperately need? Paul's massive prayer for the saints should be our massive prayer too. What do we desperately need? Well, according to this passage, first, we desperately need to be granted the power of God. Second, we desperately need to be struck by the love of God. And third, we desperately need to be filled with the glory of God. So first, we desperately need to be granted the power of God. Look at verse 14 through 17. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. And then it goes on. So let's first address why Paul is praying in the first place. Well, it's the church. It's our desperate need. And I don't know about you, but after I read verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, I just want to stop there. And just, that's it. That's the sermon. It's amazing. Our heart's desire is just, Father, help me. Help us. Our desperate need. So he says, for this reason I pray, or I bow my knees to the Father. Well, what's the reason? So of course you've got to go up. What has he said before to let us know the reason? Well, at first I went up to verse 13 and said, okay, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory, for this reason. So it's always good to go to the previous verse. And I think that plays a part of his prayer, but I don't think that's the main reason he's praying. So then I went up to verse 10 of chapter 3, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So he's saying, all right, the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God. That is our task. And through Christ, we have boldness and access to Him. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. That probably plays a big part of the reason why he's praying. But if you go back even further to verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then verses 2, you could say through verse 13, is almost like an aside. So he starts out saying, for this reason, I, Paul, and to you Gentiles, and then he, not get sidetracked, but he goes on this long diatribe, and then he comes back, I think, to verse 14 and continues his line of thinking. Well, so then you look at verse 1, for this reason. Okay, then you got to go back further. We're not going to play this game all morning long, just so you know. But at the end of chapter 2, what's he talking about? He's talking about the church, building up the church. I'm gathering the Gentiles into the one family of God. It's Jews and Gentiles under one roof in one family of God, the temple, the new temple, and I'm building her up, and I'm dwelling with her. And so then verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And he goes on to verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the... He's praying for the church. He's praying for her. Yes, is there not suffering involved in the work of the church? Is there not pain and hurt? Is it not easy to lose heart? So losing heart and being discouraged and being hurt is a byproduct of the work of the church. It just is in a fallen world. And so yes, suffering plays a part in Paul's prayer here in verse 14. So he says, for this reason, I bow my knees. He didn't have to pray like that. There's other ways to pray, even in the Bible, standing up and praying, bowing your head and praying. But he bows his knees. What? That's a sign of respect, of service, of humility, and pleading with the one who can do something about it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's praying for the whole family of God, Jews, Gentiles. That's what it seems to me, if you go back to end of chapter 2 all the way into here. The whole family of God, the church. And he's naming his people. He rules over us. He gives us our names. He brings us in. And he intimately knows us as our Father. And it goes on to verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory. Just stop right there. This is who we're praying to and what he has. This is the well of which we draw upon. The infinite amount of glory. This is who we are praying to. This is who we talk to and say, according to your glory, because I know you have it, and I know what you've got, grant me this and give me that. It's a bold prayer to go to somebody and say, I know what you've got, and I know who you are, and I know you've told me to come ask you for things, so now I'm coming to you asking for things. Boldness. Confidence before God. It reminds me of Psalm 51:1, where he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions according to your mercy, your abundant mercy. He's saying, God, I know you have mercy and I know you have love. Would you now forgive me? It's a bold and confident prayer. I know who you are. I know what you got. Would you give me this and grant me that? I know you can, and I'm coming to you because you told me to come to you. You have infinite resources to do it. And so finally, in verse 16, we get to Paul's first prayer request. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. There's a great emphasis in chapter 3 and a repetition about the power of God. And yes, we have lost heart in this work that we're called to do. We will lose heart in this work as a church we are called to do. And it's only by the power of God that you are given the gift of the gospel and grace. It's only the power of God that you are given the ongoing and ever-growing knowledge of his love. And so we need the power of God not only to be saved and converted, see Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and 3, we not only need the power of God to be saved and converted and become this gospel proclaimer, we need the power of God to become a child of God. We need the power of God to be given the unfathomable access to God, because we will lose heart in this task that we've been given. We will. We have. And we need the power of God to experience once more once again a more full picture of Him, of His love. So are you feeling weak? Have you lost heart? Well, here's the message from Paul. The power to turn things around in your life lives inside of you because God dwells inside of you. The last part often gets left out. The power to turn things around lives within you because God, the Holy Spirit, lives within you. He is the source of all our power. And this whole passage from start to finish points to the power of God, not the power of man. So what is this Holy Spirit? Well, it's who He is. And what is He specifically doing as He dwells within us? Well, it tells us in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the Holy Spirit lives within us. He is the power at work within us. What is He doing? He's making sure that Christ is applied to our hearts. He's making sure that we're reminded and we can recall and we can lean upon and put our faith in Christ. He dwells in us to apply the divinity of Jesus, the God-man Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the perfect work, the spotless lamb, the atoning death for our sins, the power over death and resurrection, the ascension, the ongoing work and prayers of our Savior for His people, who is where? Ruling at the right hand of the Father and is the head of the church. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing, putting Christ on our hearts and into our hearts. So we can say with accuracy, Jesus is in my heart. We can say that because the Holy Spirit's job is to apply Christ to our hearts. And so if the Holy Spirit within us, then third person of the Trinity, God is in us, Jesus in our heart. So Paul's prayer for strength here is really a continuation of chapter 1. Let's flip back to verses 15 of chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 15. Here we have, for this reason, so that already connects what we're talking about here. Not a hard stretch here. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So it says, the one who raised Christ from the grave, the Spirit of God, is now the one who lives within us. And it's that same power. He lives within us and He works on us. What is He doing? He's applying Christ to our hearts, and we desperately need God's strength to comprehend the heart of Christ for His church. Which brings us to our second point. We desperately need to be struck by the love of God. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. Verse 18. Well, we'll go back to verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to what? To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So in this passage, I mean, we could say God's power in and of itself is something we need, but in this passage, the prayer is that we desperately need God's power so that we can desperately experience His love. Even to experience His love, we are solely dependent on His power, Holy Spirit that works within us. We must comprehend the width or the breadth of Christ's love. We are talking many nations, no longer just the Jews, no longer just Israel, but it's the Gentiles too. And He's bringing everyone together in one family. The width of His love, all of God's people of all time, numerous. Not one drop of Christ's blood was wasted on that cross. I heard someone say that once. I thought that was so helpful. Not one drop of His blood was wasted on the cross. Every single person who He came down to save, He saved. Hallelujah. Praise God. We must also comprehend the length of Christ's love. This is all coming from verse 19. Well, verse 18 and 19. We must comprehend the length of Christ's love. Here's a cheesy, unrealistic declaration of love that you may have heard before. Someone would say, "Darling," which is, you know, already fun, "I would cross the seven seas to prove my love to you," which is really cheesy, unless you actually do it, and then I could argue that's pretty cool, unless you have kids, and then it's complicated. But you just went sailing while I took care of the kids? No. "I would cross the seven seas to prove my love to you, oh darling." Well, we know that God's love is infinitely more incredible than that. God says, "I am crossing over from perfect delight in heaven to utter destruction on earth, so that I accomplish salvation, O sinner, that has done everything to cause me to hate you." The length of God's love, we must comprehend it. We heard the breadth and the length of God's love in our assurance of pardon today from Psalm 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." I would say that's pretty wide. That's pretty long. That's incredible love. We must also comprehend the heights of His love. Eternal and perfect love and fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, came down, second person of the Trinity, to this broken world in order to serve the enemies of God. He came and He faced temptation greater than we will ever face, and He defeated Satan. Jesus succeeded in every way that we failed. Hallelujah. He came to pass the test. He did, and He gives us the success. We heard the heights of God's love in our assurance of pardon. Verse 10 through 12. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him." And lastly, we must comprehend the depths of His love. That Christ bore the full, massive weight and penalty of all of God's people's sins in all times, through the suffering on that cross. And the depths of His love is seen most clearly at what He was willing to suffer in that valley to make God's enemies God's friends. God's friends and God's children. He died, was buried, He descended into hell, as the creed goes. The full, fair, just wrath of God for our sins. The depths of His love for us. I didn't get to do a children's sermon today, and so I'm going to give it now. I'm not going to call anyone up, but we all know that the children's sermon is for everyone, right? We all know that, right? And so I'm going to describe three movie scenes. And I'm going to ask you which one is best in illustrating God's love for us. The first comes from the movie Elf, where Buddy Elf travels from the North Pole to New York City to find his dad, who is an unhappy old man. Buddy finds where he works, walks into his dad's offices, and says, "I love you. I love you. I love you." The second clip comes, I think, from Ice Age. It's been a while since I've seen these movies. Where the boy squirrel meets a girl squirrel, and there's immediate attraction. But then they both notice an acorn on the ground, and they both go after it. They fight over it, they tussle over it, and the pretty girl squirrel is thrown over the cliff and is in the midst of fighting and wrestling and tugging and warring over this acorn. And she is now plummeting to her death. The boy squirrel jumps over the cliff to save her. He does, but in the process, he endures great pain. The third clip is from Wally. And there's not much going on in Wally the robot's life until Eva the robot shows up in his life. And Eva the robot didn't work, and while waiting for her to work, Wally cared for Eva when she could not care for herself. He even protected her from lightning by getting struck in her place. He cared deeply about her. So, those are our three scenes. We have Elf, Ice Age, and Wally. And while there are elements and shadows of the kind of love God has for His people in each of these, the one that best pictures the width, length, height, and depth of God's love is Buddy Elf. Here's why. Boy Squirrel and Wally both show great love to what they deemed a worthy recipient of their love. Yes, it was sacrificial love. Yes, it was real, committed, heartfelt, sacrificial love. However, it was given to something, or in this case, an animal or a robot, someone that they were drawn towards, that they were attracted to, a desirable object of which to pour forth sacrifice and love. On the other hand, Buddy Elf, with great determination and great joy, travels from the wonderful land of the North Pole to the mean streets of New York City, finds his father who has lost his way, and shows him great love. And the object of Buddy Elf's love was not attractive nor desirable in any form or fashion. A curmudgeon. And we see the movie play out that it was Buddy Elf's love that transformed this bad-tempered old man into a grateful and joyful man. It reminds me of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Rarely will someone die for a good person. While they may die for that good person, God's love is completely different." I'm paraphrasing. God demonstrates His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As amazing as real committed sacrificial love can be, and we can see it all around, we saw it with Tom and Marge, did we not? That's beautiful, and yet God's love is even more beautiful because the object. A.W. Pink, and this is a quote I say a lot, so you'll hear it a lot, he says, he looks around, he's like, why is there not much real love for God? I mean, even in this room, could we not say, I mean, we say we love God, but how much real love is in this room for God right now? And he's just looking around. He's like, why is there not more real love for God? And his answer is, because our hearts are not filled with his love for us. That's how it starts. That's how it continues. Our hearts have to be full. And so Paul's prayer is, we desperately need to be struck by God's love. We need God's power to be struck by God's love so that we would be full of him. That's the prayer. A.W. Pink also says, what was there in me to attract the heart of God? Answer, absolutely nothing. But on the contrary, everything to repel him, everything to make him loathe me with no good thing in me. I know that sounds mean, but that's the truth, and that's what the scriptures say. See Ephesians chapter 2. We need to be struck by the love of Christ for sinners like us. It's in the depths of our sin before God. It's in the heights of our crimes against a holy Father. It's in the breadth of our thoughts, words, and deeds that displease him. It's in the length of our rebellious record before the Lord. Only then will we begin to comprehend the cross and experience the love of Christ, which we desperately need. So the third prayer request of Paul is this: we desperately need to be filled with the glory of God. Look at verse 19 again. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All along, what showed us that God was with his people? Through the covenants. What did that covenant look like? Well, it looked like dwelling with his people. First in a tabernacle, then in a temple. Then he leaves the temple. Why? Because of our unfaithfulness. And yet he promises, one day, I'll be with you again. And this time it'll be forever. This is what's going on here. This is the fulfillment of those promises. Christ has come, and in him we have God's presence, and he's never leaving. The church has him forever. I'll read this. Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, we see God dwelling with his people through the Holy Spirit. We see this prayer of a desperate plea to experience this fullness, the fullness of his presence, his glory. So this prophecy in Zechariah has been fulfilled in Christ. We are in a new covenant where God is once again dwelling with his people, residing with them, united people, a family of God, Jews, Gentiles, a new temple being gathered, being built forever and ever. Amen. That's the verse 21. And that's where we're going to end the service. So Paul's prayer is a massive one with a punchline that soars above. And no matter how massive your prayer for God is by the Holy Spirit to reveal his power, his love, his fullness, his glory, he can do more. Look at verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. These verses provide no small comfort in that, sure, he is able to do more, but will he? Is he? Will he choose to? ? And so while verse 20 and 21 is about his abilities, that yes, he can do more, we also know that he has done more by looking at our own lives, by looking at the pages of Scripture. He has done more. So this is not just about his abilities, it's his abilities to accomplish which he has and is and will forever and ever. He has done more. Look at God's strength working on us and in us and through us. It's more than we could possibly imagine. And so if we have any comprehension of his election, his grace, his Son, his gospel, his Spirit, his work in the past and the present, the riches of his glory, he has done more. The text says he can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. He could have just said, God can do more than you can think. He could have said, God can do far more than you could think. No, he says, God can do far more abundantly. It's like a triple emphasis on the power of God. So do not lose heart, for our God is bigger than our biggest prayers for what we desperately need. Redeeming grace, do not lose heart, but get on your knees and pray that God would gather, grow, and gloriously dwell with his church. For we desperately need to be granted the power of God. We desperately need to be struck by the love of God, and we desperately need to be filled with the glory of God. Let's pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before you, our Father, from whom every family in this church is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant redeeming grace to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that redeeming grace, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that she may be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.